Ephesians chapter 1, let's turn there this morning as we continue going through this marvelous New Testament epistle. And got a question for you as we were singing that great hymn, Amazing Grace. How many of you would agree that that's sort of the Baptist anthem? Would you agree with me on that? I set you up. Do you know there's a lot about election in that hymn? A lot about the sovereignty of God and salvation in that hymn. It's a lot about putting it on God, not on us in that hymn. Matter of fact, our Baptist forefathers predominantly taught and believed that great doctrine. And how can you do an exposition of Ephesus chapter 1 and not believe in that doctrine? Man, hadn't it been rich? 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. It wasn't just some good thing in me that said, I'm going to fear this God, I'm going to reverence Him and respect Him. No. Grace first brought me to the point of realizing there's a holy God and I'm nothing before Him but a lost sinner. Grace taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. That's a Baptist doctrine, folks. And don't give me any of this silly nonsense where Brother Jeff's not preaching evangelistic Baptist doctrine. Oh, you're so silly and naive and misdirected. And I want to say something to you very clearly. As long as I am the pastor in this church and the pastor in this pulpit, this church will be very evangelistic. But we will not deny the glorious truth of God and how that evangelism happens. Amen? Let's stand on both great truths. A passion for souls, but a glory to God who, and God alone who wins those souls and saves those souls. Well, I believe you guys are fired up today. Okay. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, with view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ. I love that phrase. It's going to be all summed up in Him, folks. Verse 10, last phrase, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. I've entitled this section, The Riches of Grace. The riches of grace. Now, if you look at verse 7 again, it says there, let me just use verse 7 as sort of a foundation stone for this section of Scripture, because it really is all about that phrase, the last part of verse 7, according to the riches of grace. That is, all that Paul is talking about here, and all these glorious, magnificent truths that he's laying out about God's wonderful work of salvation for us, all is wrapped up in one phrase. It's just the riches of grace. The riches of grace. Now, once again, what is grace? I'm going to repeat this often because I want it just to meld into your bone marrow, to the innermost part of our being, carrying with us that glorious truth. And then when these false teachers come along, some of them are sweet folks and good folks and well-intending, but they come along and say, add works or add church membership or add these religious rites and rituals to your grace and then you have it. There'll be something in you that says, no, that's not grace. Grace is God bestowing benefit and blessing to us that we can in no wise earn, merit, or achieve. Grace is God bestowing the blessings and benefits toward us that in no way we could possibly merit or achieve them. But equally so, grace is God withholding from us the proper judgment that we should receive. Riches of grace. Charles Hodge, the great Presbyterian theologian, has just incredible commentaries. He gave these three thoughts about grace, so just let this sort of build upon and amplify what I just said. Grace is God accepting those who are entirely destitute of merit. I don't make those words big or hard. Destitute means there's nothing. You don't have anything to offer. And God accepts people who are entirely destitute of merit. And we must repent when we find ourselves getting into the mind pattern or the thinking where we think, well, God does His part, then I do my part, which means God gets most of the credit, but I get a little credit. No! That's not grace. Grace is God accepting those who are entirely destitute of merit. By the way, that's good news for lost, depraved, unworthy sinners. Hodge further elaborates and says, grace is God providing satisfaction and acceptance in our behalf. Satisfaction and acceptance on our behalf. And here's what that means. God is holy, and a part of His holiness is that He is just. And a just God must fully punish all unholiness, or He's unjust. Now, how is He going to be satisfied? How is His justice going to be satisfied? Well, that's what grace is. God provided for your satisfaction through the death of His own Son on the cross. God satisfied the demands of holy justice by letting His Son hang on the cross, turning His back on His Son, pouring the wrath of God on His Son that we deserve. And then when He saw His Son receiving that wrath and taking that judgment for us, God says, my justice is satisfied and I accept them now unconditionally based on the meritorious work of my Son on their behalf. That's grace. That is grace. A third thought here from Hodge. Grace is bestowing redemption and all its benefits without regard to the goodness of man. You see, friend, are you listening to me? In our shallowness, in our inevitable tendency to glaze over and hop through the Bible instead of doing thorough expositions, we've come up with this watered-down, shallow gospel again whereby man does so much and God does so much and they get together. No! That's not grace. It's God accepting man, though man has nothing to offer or bring. And yet God saying, in my great love, I cannot deny my great justice. You see, love is a characteristic of God, but justice is an equally immutable, unchangeable characteristic of God. And God cannot say, I'll just let my love rule and forget justice. No. In His driving love, He sent His Son to pay for our sins so that His love is satisfied, but His justice is satisfied, and we unworthy sinners are now saved through Christ Jesus. It's all grace. Now notice how Paul words it here in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. Again, we're in the introduction here, just laying the foundation. The last phrase, according to the riches of His grace. According to. He doesn't say He saves us or redeems us out of the riches of His grace. It says He saves us or redeems us according to the riches of His grace. In other words, God doesn't go into the storehouse of grace and scoop up a shovelful of grace like one would scoop up a measure of grain and just pour it on us. No, He's not doing that. God didn't go into the safe of grace and look into the safe of grace and select out a few choice gems or stones like one might select a few choice gems or stones out of a precious jewelry collection. God didn't reach into His well of grace and dip out a bucket full of grace and pour it on us like one might lower their bucket down into an old-fashioned well. No, notice what He says in verse 8 as Paul amplifies and elaborates on that phrase, the riches of grace, with this phrase in verse 8, which He lavished on us. I like the New American Standard word, lavished on us. No, what God did, you see, is more akin to what happens when the water in the lock at Wilson Dam is released. Have you ever been there and seen that? Surely you have, but you know, we've been around here for a while, most of us have, and we're somewhat used to that. But I want to challenge you to do something. In the next few weeks, if you're new in the area or if you've been here a long time, go down there and park in that visitor's parking area and go over there and wait until they let that water out of that lot, because that's grace right there. That's lavishing grace right there. That's God pouring it on us, not just taking a portion out, but pouring it on us, because when that water comes out of that lot, there is a gushing swirl of water billowing up below the dam, and it continues to gush and billow until the entire lot is depleted of water. That is the grace He put on us. Riches of grace, lavishing grace. Now, I've got to add this in right here, because you've got to keep remembering this, remembering this, remembering this, remembering this. Why did He do it? So He might get praise for how wonderful He is. Not that you might feel good about how meritorious or worthy or desirable you were to save. That is abominable thinking. It's how wonderful He is. That He is a God, now listen to me, who inherently has the capacity to have that kind of grace. And Paul writes these things so that we might look at this and we might, now listen to me, we might just end the church service in quiet awe of the glories of God that would have such grace. The riches of grace, lavishing grace. Well, let's talk about now some of the particulars that Paul points out for us as we continue through chapter 1. And we'll go into verse 7 and look at the first phrase there in verse 7. And this is our first major point, and that is the grace of redemption. And if God doesn't get through with us quickly, we'll just, this may be our only point today. The grace of redemption. Look at it there in verse 7. In Him we have redemption. Now notice first of all something that keeps coming up, and in the New Testament, I think particularly in Paul's writings, that phrase in Him or the equivalent thereof, sometimes it's in Christ, but that phrase occurs almost 170 times in the New Testament. God wants us to get this. And again, it might be good. I'm not suggesting anything radical here. God forbid we study the Bible and change anything that we're used to. But it might be better if we begin to discuss with one another and check on one another, not in terms of are you saved, but in terms of are you in Christ? Because that's the term the Bible uses more. Are you one of those who are in Christ? Well, wait a minute, I prayed that prayer. Well, that's wonderful, and God does save a lot of people at the moment when they pray the prayer, but it's not because they prayed the prayer. It's the faith that God birthed in their hearts that saved. But if you're in Christ, Scripture gives a lot of characteristics, a lot of identifying marks that let you know if you're in Christ or in Him. That might be a healthier, more effective, more scriptural way to converse with one another about whether or not we're in the faith. Do you know Paul told the Corinthians to test yourself and see if you're in the faith? Now, I know we've got a few pastors scattered around in here, and like myself, and any pastor who's honest in the evangelical church or Baptist church today will tell you it's so grievous to see so many people who profess to have been saved but never live for God, never make anything, or never have really any evidence or any fruit that's lasting at all in their lives. And it could be because we've taught people some hoops to jump through, and they sincerely are doing what they know to do, but we haven't thoroughly, biblically, lovingly given them all the truth. And therefore, we're sending a lot of people to hell with some false assurances when we ought to be spending more time in the Word with them about this truth. Well, that's just something we're growing in, and we're not doing anything rash or radical. We're just growing to understand this better in Him. And already Paul says in verse 4, we were chosen in Him from the foundation of the world. We don't know all that that means, but it's glorious beyond compare to think about before the world began. We individually, specifically, were chosen in Him. Talk about security of your salvation. In verse 5, he talked about us being predestined, which means marked out beforehand. We are identified and marked out beforehand through Jesus Christ, or you could say in Him. Now we come to verse 7 and it says, in Him we have redemption. So all this glorious stuff happens because we're in Him. I'm in Christ. Now, let's talk about this specific thing that verse 7 points out, and that is, we have redemption in Him. Look at what it says. In Him we have redemption. Now, the word redemption has various shades of meaning in the New Testament, but in this particular setting, here's what the word redemption means. It means bought from slavery and set free, never to be a slave again. That's just glorious. Bought or purchased out of slavery. You are already a slave, claimed by another master, but you have been bought, purchased by Christ's blood, out of slavery, set free, and you can never be a slave again. Pastor, can I lose my salvation? Pastor, can I be lost if I'm truly saved? Pastor, can I go back? It all depends on how good a job Jesus did of buying you out of slavery. If He really paid the full price and purchased you out of slavery and set you free never to be enslaved again, you're never going to be enslaved again in Satan or self or sin's dominion and the consequential wrath and judgment that comes if you're in that enslavement. Just some cross references here that amplify this a little bit. Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Now, by the way, that's a good thing. If He came to be served, if there was some kind of service we did to Him, we'd never gotten to Him because we couldn't come. We were dead, we were blind, we were lost in our sin. But He came to us and He didn't come to be served, but to serve. Now, how did He serve us? Well, one key part, and to give His life a ransom for many. That ransom word is the same idea of redeemed. It means to pay the price and retrieve them from their present or past situation. Titus 2, verse 14. Who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. Now here we have a little different shade of meaning. Here the text shows us that in God's overall redeeming work, He didn't just redeem us from sin and sin's curse and from sin's judgment. He also redeemed us from a lifestyle of sinning to walk in a lifestyle of holiness or good deeds. That's a part of redemption. So there's a shade of meaning there that emphasizes that we are redeemed not only from the penalty of sin, eternal loss and everlasting punishment in hell, but we are also redeemed from the power of sin, that sin no longer is the ruling master of our lives. Just a shade of meaning there. Now, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Now here Paul is writing against the backdrop of Judaistic works. The Jews believed that, and a lot of these Judaizers, their notion was, well, you take Jesus and you take grace and you add the works of the Old Testament, and with grace and works you got the whole package. And I'm telling you, that would just send Paul into orbit. His point was, you don't need any of that stuff, any of those works and any of Judaism or any of the law to be redeemed and be God's child. That's a work that God does for you through His precious blood. All your gold and all your silver and all your merit and all your works and all your righteousness and all the joining of churches or being baptized in baptistries or partaking of the sacraments, including the Lord's Supper, none of that can get you a right standing before a holy God. You're redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb. Now, fortunately, we don't have a culture of slavery anymore in this country, praise God. But in this day, in the Greco-Roman world, slavery was very common. So when Paul wrote this letter to the church at Ephesus and he used a term out of the slave world, they knew. I mean, they had a vivid understanding. they had almost all of them most likely had seen someone or known someone who at one time was a slave but had a redemption price paid and they'd been released from slavery and they knew the joy and the elation and the wonder of it all. And so they knew what this meant. There were about 6 million slaves in the Roman Empire when Paul wrote this. Buying and selling of slaves was major business. And it was a law in this day that a master could buy someone, could buy a slave, pay the redeeming price, and set that slave free if he would provide the written documentation that they were now no longer in the class of slavery. They were now a free man. So let's break this down a little bit, and I want to look at some of the components, some of the aspects of redemption. Full, now listen, full and free by grace is our redemption. Price has been paid, released from slavery, free to never be enslaved again. Well, what are the aspects? Well, in this text, most likely Paul is referring to redemption or freedom from sin. Its power, its penalty, etc. But I want to list two other masters that our redemption frees us from, or rather, that are included in the redemption that has been provided, past tense verb, provided for us through Christ Jesus. First of all, though, let's talk about sin. That's the first subpoint, sin. We were held by the enslaving cords of sin. Now, three things that I want to say about this. Number one, sin brings the condemnation of Almighty God. Even one sin in your life. If you could say, I'll go my whole life and I've done as good as I can possibly do and I've just got one clear sin that I've ever committed. And nobody could ever claim that, but let's suppose you could claim that. Well, listen to what James says in James chapter 2, verse 10. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. God says as far as you standing justly liable to eternal condemnation as a sinner, if you just committed one sin all of your life, you'll be punished as if you had broken them all. So that's the state we are in. We were held by the enslaving cords of sin because just one sin would bring the condemnation of God and God's holy justice. Now, folks, are you listening to me? You have to continually kick out the false justice of this present age and re-grasp the true justice as revealed by God. You see, the tendency of this age is don't talk about sin and don't talk about man condemned before a holy God. I mean, people feel bad enough already. But you know what you do? If you preach that kind of shallow gospel, even if you include receiving Jesus, even if you include being, quote, evangelistic into quote, but you don't preach the truth about sin and our condemnation before God, you know what you do? You send a lot of happy people straight to hell. You cannot be saved if you don't realize you're a sinner who needs Christ. You don't need Christ just to make your marriage better, even though if you come to Christ, you probably will have a better marriage. You don't come to Christ just to fix your problems in your life, even though if you do come to Christ, most likely God will fix some of those problems. But by the way, the Bible promises you may add a lot of things into your life that will be very difficult in the way of persecutions, ridicules, slander against your name once you bear Christ in this community. But when you realize what a sinner you are, that if I just had one sin, I would stand justly liable before a holy God, then you just are grateful God would save you. Well, not only will one sin bring God's condemnation, but secondly, we're held by the enslaving cords of sin because even the heart attitude is sin and deserves judgment. Even the heart attitude is sin and deserves judgment. You remember the Sermon on the Mount as the Lord Jesus was teaching and Jesus was contrasting the self-righteousness of the Pharisees with the true righteousness of a born-again child of God? And the Pharisees had this thing worked out where if they could get their outward appearance looking in a certain way, they felt like they were just before God. So they worked, and made sure they dotted every I and crossed every T twice so that all their outward behavior looked real good. And then Jesus said this to them. He said, you know something? If you've hated in your heart, you've committed murder as far as God's judgment goes. It's not just if you've committed murder, but if you hate in your heart, you're liable and accountable. He said, you know what else? It's not just if you've committed adultery. If you've lusted in your heart, you're guilty as an adulterer before God. In other words, now how many of you Pharisees now are going to feel like through your human works you're acceptable before a holy God? None of them could. And thirdly, we're held by the enslaving cords of sin because sin, before we're converted, is our very nature, not just my behavior. Sin is more than the acts that you do. Sin is something you are before you're converted. Sin is a nature you possess, not just a behavior you express. You see, you don't sin to become a sinner. You sin because you are a sinner. It's who we are. We're held by the cords of sin. Matter of fact, look at Ephesians 2 again. And look at verse 3 there, which is a descriptive expression of the general condition all of us are in before God saved us. Among them we too all. Now you know what all means? It means all. All formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That was who we are. So we were held in sin on sin's death row, fully accountable to the wages of sin. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. That's what we are and that's what we were before we were rescued by redeeming grace. Or might say by grace that includes redemption. So far be it from us to say, hey, we're saved and we're saved forever because, you know, we're pretty good and God had to desire something toward us and we had some worth in us and God did this much, but we've received Christ and we're pretty good anyway and together this thing's indisputable. No, my friend, you are down, 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 low, 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 sinful, 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 unworthy, unworthy, unworthy. And in redeeming love, He reached way on down and got you and brought you out of that slave market of sin. You see, I have the assurance of my salvation because of the greatness of my God, not because of something I've done. Well, secondly, I want to talk about being redeemed from Satan's kingdom. Not only are we redeemed from sin, but the Bible teaches where's a redemption. We're bought out of and brought out of Satan's kingdom. We were citizens of the kingdom of darkness. We are now citizens of the kingdom of light. We were citizens just of the kingdom of this world. We are now, the Bible says, our citizenship is in heaven. There's been a redemption that's happened. We were hopelessly bound in this dark kingdom with darkened hearts and minds. Two things about that. Number one, we were bound to coming wrath and judgment. God is coming. Now, what did Jesus say? He said, I've come to destroy the works of Satan. And then the Bible says Satan is the god of this world. Satan is behind the godless systems of this world. This world is an anti-God world. This world doesn't naturally put God first, does it? Satan's behind this world, and Satan has a spiritual kingdom also, and that used to be where our citizenship was, and God's wrath and judgment is pointed against, and it's against, as if all the wrath of God is dammed up in heaven, and God in His sovereign purposes is holding back the judgment until the proper time, and then the dam will be opened, and the judgment will pour against Satan's kingdom. And we were bound in that kingdom, but now we've been redeemed out of that. But not only were we bound to wrath and condemnation being a citizen of Satan's kingdom before we were redeemed? Secondly, we were bound to Satan's influence and control. We were bound to Satan's influence on and control, but He redeemed us. Now listen, once you're redeemed, Satan does have an influence, but now it's your election as to how much influence he'll have. Before you're redeemed, you're hopelessly and helplessly bound by Him and His kingdom. Now He can mess with us, but He does not own or control us. We have to yield to Him to let Him in. Colossians chapter 1 verse 13 says, for He delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. Well, there's a third aspect of redemption that I want to mention here, and that's redemption from, are you ready for this one? Self. Self. The big I. The me first complex. Now listen, we have been redeemed from the total inherent consumption to serve, provide for, seek pleasure for self. Now before you're saved, you don't have any choice in that. That's just who you are. Once you're saved, you now have a choice to honor Christ or yield to self. But before, we were hopelessly enslaved to self-consumed living, self-power, self-pleasure, self-gain. Our lives were centered around self. And doesn't our present culture glory in this? We even have a magazine entitled Self. If you got one of those, go home and burn it today. Now, I can just hear the rumors now. Do you know they're burning books down there at First Baptist now? Pastor said it. I know they're doing it because I saw a fire a week after he said that. Don't you sometimes just want to tell folks, why don't you go get a life? Talk about fishing or something. Leave us alone. Self. You see, the one who yields to self, honors self, serves self, loses everything. And we were enslaved to that. Did you hear me? You were enslaved to dishonoring self. That's what you were. See, when you're born again, you get a new nature. That's Christ-centered, not self-centered. So before you're saved, you're bound to yielding to self. You're bound to honoring self. You're bound to serving self. But you lose everything. Listen to Luke 9:24. Jesus says in Luke 9:24, whoever wishes to save his life, that means do everything to take care of yourself. Think about yourself. Save yourself. Shall lose it. But whoever loses his life, that means says no to self, wants to live a self-denying life and be Christ-centered. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. If we go out purposing to live for ourselves, save ourselves, please ourselves, honor ourselves, yield to self, you'll lose everything. But if through the transforming power of the gospel and the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, a new man is birthed in you, then you walk forward with a new, now listen, capacity, a new capacity to live Christ-centered, not self-centered, and then you gain everything and lose nothing. Who was it who said, he is no fool who gives up that which he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose? Isn't that a great quote? But hallelujah, we've been redeemed from this slavery to self. The love of self, now listen, the love of self is the way of temporal misery and eternal loss. You know, if you talk to somebody that's full of anxiety, if you talk to someone that's full of fear, if you talk to someone who's depressed, and you get to the root, you know what the root is? Self. They're thinking about themselves. I mean, aren't you? You're worried about yourself. You're worried about what's going to happen to me. And my discovery has been, I allow some of those things to move into my life when I stop walking the crucified life. And I'm thinking about me too much. And God has to get my attention. I have to start repenting again and get self out of the way and get Christ in the middle. But hallelujah, as a child of God, I now have that capacity I didn't have before. Before I was enslaved, I was in the slave market of self-consumed living. And it was the very thing that was ruining and destroying me. But now after redemption, I can begin to do what Paul says. Paul said, I die, what's the word? Daily. You know why? Because you'll do good one day. Boy, I had a great quiet time meditating on my scriptures. I didn't put myself first. I wanted to honor Christ today in my life. But you know what? You go to bed that night, you wake up the next morning, guess who's back on the throne? Self is. And you have to die again. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me in the life which I now live in this flesh. I'm still down here in this flesh. I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I'm no longer living enslaved to that cruel taskmaster of self. So what has God done? God, through the blood of Jesus Christ, paying the full ransom, our redemption payment, paid the money down, purchased me, and now He has redeemed me from slavery to sin and all its consequences and judgment. He's redeemed me from Satan's kingdom and all the wrath and condemnation that's coming there. And He's redeemed me from self, being consumed by living for me, which leads to ruin and destruction and eternal loss. Well, amplifying how God did this, look back at our text, Ephesians chapter 1. And notice what He says in verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood. Folks, you and I are not about a religion of good thoughts and good intentions and well-being for mankind. Now, some of that is in our total religion, but that's not what we're about primarily. Ours is a religion built on actual, literal, historical fact. The actual, literal, historical fact is that Jesus Christ actually, literally lived. He actually, literally went to the cross. They actually and literally drove nails through His hands, a spike through His feet. Strong men actually and literally raised the cross and put the vertical beam down into a pre-dug hole in the ground, and His body tore and ripped as the weight fell against the pull of gravity. And His precious and holy blood was spilled and poured out, paying the redeeming price. Hope that grabs you. I hope today He's walking by you and you see the nail-pierced hands. I hope you sense Him coming by you and there's a spear hole in His side and a spike print that's been in His feet. And when you think, I'm free from sin, it no longer rules me and controls me. I'm free from Satan's kingdom, no longer a citizen of that kingdom. I'm free from a life controlled and consumed thinking about me. How did that happen? Nail-pierced hands. Nail-pierced feet. A crown of thorns. Spitting on Him, punching Him, thrusting the spear in His side, mocking Him and ridiculing Him. And most likely, folks, there wasn't a loincloth. He was exposed naked with ultimate shame and humiliation. The redemption cost His blood. Now you tell me how you can walk out this door and live like you did before. How can you walk out the door and say, God, I'll give you sort of a halfway commitment, when everything is because of redemption's cost and the price He paid? Well, they tell us today, make it amusing, make it entertaining, make it fun, make it happy, and people will come. I want a church full of people in love with their redeeming Lord. Yeah, we're going to have fun. We're going to have picnics. We're going to do fireworks. We're going to have wild game fellowships. We like to do all that, but that's not the foundation of what we are. If we all go broke and have to sell our homes and there's nothing left and we have to share our food and our clothes just to get by, we'll still have joy and we'll still have peace and we'll still be happy because our Redeemer lives. He's paid for us. And we'll be His forever. Amen? Whew, isn't that good news? I'll be so glad when the materialistic prosperity, me-centered, commercialized entertainment, carnival, circus, churches disappear and all you have left is the pure bride of Christ that just want to serve Him and just want to be faithful and just want to give tithes and offerings and just want to minister through their small groups because it does something for them. Oh, what morbid self-centeredness. No, because of their Lord who's redeemed them with His precious, precious, precious blood. We were like slaves bought and sold, and the slave market passed from one cruel master to another, hopelessly, helplessly, mercilessly passed between Satan, sin, and self. And one day a stranger showed up at the slave market
while I was standing on the block, humiliated and embarrassed. And he paid the highest price for me. And I said, Master, what shall I do for you? He said, you're free. Never to be a slave again. But I'll tell you what I'm going to do. Matter of fact, I'm a master you've never heard of. I own everything. I rule everything. I'm master of everything. Tell you what I'm going to do. I'm not just going to set you free. I'll make you a son of mine. That way you'll be on the title deed to everything I've got. Woo, isn't that good news? That is a redemption, folks. You can let the false teacher of this world preach their works religion. I'm going to glory in the freeness of grace and redemption. Praise His holy name. He paid the debt in full and my citizenship has been transferred. I'm no longer in this kingdom of Satan. I'm in the kingdom of God. He paid the debt in full and sin now has no lasting hold. Listen, I'm no longer a sinner who sins. I'm now a saint whose new purpose and pattern is to obey God, though I do sometimes sin. Big difference there. He paid the price in full, so now I'm free to live for Christ and not with a morbid consumption of myself. And He has done more for me than I could ever do for myself. And I now live for Him and no longer for the petrified enslavement of serving self. I've been redeemed. And it's all grace. Hallelujah. What a Savior. The second major point, the grace of forgiveness. The grace of forgiveness, he continues there in verse 7. Let's just read it all. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of grace. So Paul wants to bring out another component. Paul turns the gem of grace and another facet is illuminated before our eyes, and that is the grace of forgiveness. This rich and lavishing grace includes the forgiveness of all of our trespasses. Now, once again, friend, we must be reminded that God's law is just. God's law is holy. And because God's law is an expression of who He is, His law is immutable. That is, it cannot change. For God to take the moral standards, the absolutes that are in His law, and to alter them would be for Him to alter His very self. He can't alter Himself because He's perfect. He's immutable. He's unchangeable. So His law cannot change. But we're all transgressors before God. We have all broken His law. So just punishment must be measured out to all because all are transgressors. Now, here's some things, again, that we need to think about in terms of the depth of our transgressions. The Bible says in James, I referred to it earlier, that if you break one commandment, if you are able to go your whole life and break just one commandment, God says you're guilty as if you've broken them all. Secondly, the Bible teaches that this includes heart motives. If you have a heart motive, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, of hating a brother, you're guilty already of murder, at least in the eyes of a just God. If you have a heart that lusts after someone of the opposite sex, the Bible says you've already committed adultery in your heart. And you're accountable before God as a lawbreaker, a transgressor. And here's a third aspect of this. God is omniscient. Therefore, God never forgets what you've done. He knows everything you've ever done, everything you've ever thought. Every motive or intention that's ever reigned in your heart, God knows. And even though He's forgiven you, He does not forget it. But here's the beautiful thing about it. Being omniscient, He can't forget it, but He does not hold it against you for punishment ever, ever again. Now, see, now, doesn't that magnify how big He is? In my own personal experience, I've had a person or two that hadn't done me just right in my life. And I'm prone in my flesh to hold grudges or even get bitter and have to repent of that and not let that reside in my life. But we have a nice little helper. You know what that is? One of the nice little helpers we have in these fallen, limited frames is we're not omniscient and we do forget some things. So sometimes it's a little easier to get over something because time passes and you forget some of it. But God never forgets anything, but He fully forgives and never holds it against you in any way as a grudge or punishment. Now that's grace. That shows you how big God is and how wonderful He is. He remembers it all, but He fully forgives. And the text tells us in the flow of the context, it's all through His blood, the middle of verse 7 tells us. It's through His actual literal death on the cross, whereby God, now listen, God looked on Jesus as if He had committed all the transgressions we have committed. God looked upon Him as if He were a lawbreaker because we're lawbreakers. And God laid that punishment on Him, and the verdict of death and the judgment of death was flung on Christ there, and He shed that precious blood, and that blood on the cross covers all of our transgressions. Now, are you listening? All of the transgressions of my past, all of the transgressions of my present, and all of the transgressions of my future. You see, Jesus was an eternal God, is the eternal God, rather. He is one of infinite worth, and an eternal being with infinite worth could pay for an eternity of punishment for us in a finite time. And that's exactly what He did when He died on the cross. But this forgiveness is a part of the rich and lavishing grace God has put on the children of God. One of our problems, and one of my problems, is as we go through life walking in this unbelievable grace, we forget the heinous and greatness of our transgressions before a holy and just God. And we forget again how deeply abhorrent and how deeply and strongly offensive lawbreaking is to God. Because we're not just breaking a law that God designed because God thought this law was a good idea. The law is an expression of who He is. It's an affront to Him. Yet in grace, He fully forgives all of our transgressions. You see, it's grace when the sun rises on the just and the unjust. The theologians call this common grace. All men are the benefactors, the receivers of grace. It's grace when the sun rises. It's grace when the rain falls. It's grace when we enjoy family and friends. It's grace when we're able to eat a meal or enjoy clothing or shelter. But there's a special grace that God bestows on His own. And the Bible text tells us here He gave the full measure of grace to us when He gave His precious Son to bleed and die on the cross that all of our transgressions might be forgiven. The priceless blood of Christ is the measure of the wealth of God's unmerited favor, His grace, that He has extended toward those who are His. So Paul wants to point out here the grace of forgiveness. There's grace in redemption. We've been bought back by the paid price of His blood out of the slave market of Satan, sin, and self. And now we're the possession of God. We're His very own Son and joint heirs with Him. Then he says that there's a grace of forgiveness. All of our sin is all forgiven. All of our transgressions are covered in this grace. Now, number three, another aspect Paul points out is the grace of new understanding. The grace of new understanding. Look at it there in verse 8, the last half, and down through verse 9. In all wisdom and insight, He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention which He purposed in Him. Now he says, in all wisdom and insight, He made known the mystery of His will. You see, being His child, or therefore being in Christ, and that's that phrase Paul uses over and over again, we begin to understand things that we could not see before. Now here's a little quiz. Who was Jesus pointing this out to in John chapter 3? Who was it? Who wanted to grasp it? Who wanted to see it in John 3, but Jesus said, it's not of human reason and intellect. It's Nicodemus. What did Jesus say very clearly to Nicodemus? Nicodemus, unless you're born again, unless the sovereign Holy Spirit births new life in you and therefore enables you to see who I am and what this is all about and what you are and how you need me, you'll never see it. Unless you're born again, you cannot see. You won't see it, the kingdom of God. Why did Jesus on many occasions said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. They heard the words, but they couldn't comprehend. They couldn't grasp. Now listen, there's a new understanding of the great and wonderful ways of God. Now listen, that begins to unfold to us after we're truly saved. And all of that wonderful new understanding, and I hope by the grace of God, God uses me to help deepen the aspects of this understanding as we all sit under the preaching of the Word. As you grow in this new understanding, that's all a grace gift from God. You're getting in on something the other folks don't get. A special grace that gives you a new understanding of the ways of God. Now, Satan blinds the eyes of the unbelieving, the Bible says. Those who reject Christ, those who refuse to put their faith and trust in Christ, there is a blindness that comes over them. And some of these folks are wonderful people as far as just having a neighbor or an acquaintance. And they're moral people and they're upstanding people. And here in the Bible Belt culture, many of them are faithful in churches. But they cannot receive spiritual truth. They don't get it. They don't have a divine enablement to see God's truth. And if you've been saved very long and grown very much, you've bumped into people like that. I don't know how many times I've heard someone talk about some rebel, some person who is opposing clearly the things of God. But they say, but Brother Jeff, they're so sweet and they're so loving. So? Mother Teresa was sweet and loving, but she didn't understand the things of God, or she wouldn't try to work her way in heaven by serving those people in India. This is a miraculous gift. When Jesus was preaching on the earth, the leaders of the Jews, particularly the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious people in general, rejected Christ. They couldn't see it. They couldn't understand it. What did Jesus say about this? Well, Matthew 11:25 records his statement about this. He says, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent and didst reveal them to babes. Wow. Jesus says, God the Father, I want to praise you that I have, as I have proclaimed your truth, many have rejected it and many cannot see it and receive it because God the Father, you hid it from them, but you've revealed it to those whom folks would least likely think would be able to understand spiritual truth. The babes. Those who are not the religious authorities. Those who are not schooled in the theology schools of Jerusalem. The common, ordinary people generally received Christ, grasped who he was, put their faith in him. Or many of them did, certainly not all of them. But generally speaking, the religious leaders couldn't see it. Why? Because it's divinely imparted. It's a gift of grace. So when you sit out there and you start to get an understanding of the great workings of God and the wonderful ways God works and the wonderful ways God saves, all these aspects of election and predestination and glorification and justification, as God just grows you in your understanding there, don't ever sit back there and say, boy, I must be bright. I'm getting some of this. No, say, praise you, Father, that you've opened my heart to an understanding I don't deserve to have. Think about the many things that God gives us as we have these, or rather we've been gifted with the grace of new understanding. Well, one of the ways, by the way, I like to view it is, you have a spiritual antenna that picks up God. That's a grace gift. If you don't have that antenna, I don't care what else you've got, you're not going to get it. And it's a grace gift to get that antenna. Think about life. Once you're saved, you begin to understand what life is about. And life is about dying to self. Life is about self-denial. Life is about walking the crucified life. Now, who's going to do that naturally in their flesh? Who's going to grasp that on their own? That's a divine gift. It's revelation that's divinely imparted. Think about death. We understand death as a child of God as we grow in the Word, that death is no longer a cruel taskmaster that lords over us waiting to threaten us. Death's stinger has been removed. You know, they say you can take a bee and you remove the stinger and they won't have another one. And the Bible says the sting of death's been removed in Christ, and God through Christ has transformed death from this fearful thing to a kind messenger that takes us to a better home. An understanding that God gives us. What about man? We don't view man as a pretty good guy and he just needs some help and he needs Jesus. We understand man as a deplorable and wretched sinner, dead in trespasses and sins, lost and undone, with a heart that's desperately wicked beyond all else and deceitful beyond all things, and no one can understand it. But that man can be saved through the saving work of Jesus Christ. Righteousness. Before we're saved, righteousness is some sort of man-centered works mentality. I'll try to do enough things and try to do the right things, and I'll try to be right before God. And then we understand there's only one level of righteousness that God will receive, and that's the standard of His Son's righteousness. And that the only way we can be righteous is in Christ. Because God will only accept Him, but if we're in Him, we're accepted in Him. Not our works, but His Christ. All these things start becoming understandable to us. Sin, heaven, hell, eternity, etc. We could go on and on. These things are divine gift. That's why I think Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice." All you have to do is be a faithful preacher of the Word of God, and those that God's given the gift to see and hear will be drawn to that preaching. Those that have not been given the gift to understand and see will be repelled by that preaching. And in that process of God drawing some and God repelling others, Jesus builds His church. Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." Well, insight is a word He uses here. As a part of this new understanding that is a part of a grace gift, He talks about insight, the last part of verse 8, which He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. The best understanding of the word insight means the practical application or living out of the wisdom that you're understanding. God begins to give you the shoe leather to put to the wisdom of your understanding. Then you go to verse 9 and He talks about the mystery of His will. He's made known to us the mystery of His will. Well, what is His will? Well, you always have to think in terms of the historical context. And in the historical context, these Gentiles had always heard the Jews saying, "We are the people of God. We are the descendants of Abraham. We're the blood lineage of Abraham, so we're God's chosen people." But listen, there was a mystery they didn't see. The mystery was that God is sending His Messiah, His Savior, His own Son, Jesus Christ, and that through Jesus Christ, Jews and Gentiles all equally can come to the Father. It was a mystery that you would come to God through Jesus Christ, and faith in Christ alone would save you. And Jews and Gentiles are on equal standing. Now listen, this mystery of His will, that being His will, that all men can come to God through Christ, that mystery was not mysterious because it was incomprehensible, but because it was undiscoverable by human reason. In other words, you can get all the degrees you want. You can go to all the schools you want to go through. You can get a doctorate degree in every field of study. You can get every microscope and every telescope and every scientific experiment you can possibly find, and you will never discover these things. It's divinely revealed. It's a divine revelation of God to those who are the objects of His saving grace. Well, it's all grace. Are you getting that? Is Paul's message coming through? It's all grace. It's all a wonderful gift God's bestowed on those who are His. No wonder He calls it the riches of grace in verse 7. No wonder He says He lavished grace on us in verse 8. Are you beginning to see why Paul uses those descriptive phrases? Not only do you have redemption through grace, not only do you have the forgiveness of trespasses through grace, you've got the grace of new understanding of the ways of God. And we're growing in that. Amen? Hopefully this year you understand more about how God does things and what He's about than you understood last year. I know I do. And this is a grace gift. Number 4, and we'll be much more brief on these. Grace is unmerited. Now, I know that sounds redundant. If it's grace, it's unmerited. Unmerited is grace. But Paul brings this out. And because both in Paul's day and in our day, there are those who preach grace but add works to it. And those are the antithesis one of the other. You can't add works and call it grace. You can't. You rob grace of grace. And listen to me again, church. If you add works or some merit on your part to the equation of conversion, you are robbing God of the glory He desires to get for Himself by saving wretched sinners completely by grace. Because listen, salvation is not first and foremost about you and about man. It is first and foremost about God and His glory. And once again, He gets great glory when He saves unworthy sinners like you and I, because in saving us, He exhibits an aspect of His nature that God and God alone possesses, that is grace. And as I said before, I surmise that had God not wanted to glorify Himself by exhibiting an attribute only God possesses, that is grace, you and I would probably never have been saved. Because the end of it all is the glory of God, not the good of man. However, God is moved for the good of man, but not to the extent that He's moved for His own glory. And the Bible text makes that very clear. For example, Ephesians chapter 1, 3 times says, to the praise of His glory, to the praise of His glory, to the praise of His glory. Well, grace is unmerited. Look at verse 9. He wants to make this very clear. In verse 9, the last half, well, we'll just read it all. He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention. Why did He do all of this? Or rather, let's say, on what basis did He do all this? Because of His choice. Why did He do it the way He did it? And why did He foreknow us before the foundation of the world and predestine us before the foundation of the world and call us in time and space history? And upon calling us, He sends the regenerating work of the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, and that births faith and repentance in our hearts, and we are justified before holy God and glorified in that moment. Why does He do it this way? He chose to. The kind intention of His will. Period. Which magnifies what? It's unmerited. We had no role in it whatsoever. And Paul repeats this again, the last half of verse 11, who works all things after the counsel of His will. Now, child of God, listen to your pastor. Die to your pride and die to your self-consumed thinking. Man will have no glory in this process. Man was not brought into the council room of Almighty God, and man was not allowed to discuss or debate with God or commune with God about how this process would be handled. God works all things after the counsel of His will. God does it all. It's unmerited. We have no role and no part except to experience His grace and walk in His grace and truth, and therefore exhibit through our lives as depraved, unworthy sinners the glorious forgiveness, redemption, and salvation that He's bestowed on us. Well, blessed are the balanced. Well, Pastor, if that's true, are we supposed to witness? Come on. It's in 5 books of the New Testament. Well, why do we keep witnessing? This is true. Because our Lord told us to witness. Period. Period. And a half ounce of spiritual maturity should propel you in your evangelism to know these truths, not limit you in it. Well, salvation is all of God. It's unmerited. Salvation is not by chance. I deplore the notion that says God sort of rolled the dice when His Son hung on the cross, and we'll just kind of see how good a job we can do and get as many people saved as we can. Come on. God didn't just roll the dice and there's just a chance out there. No, it's not by chance and it's not by our choice. It's by His choice. He works all things after the counsel of His will. That's Paul's clear, indisputably, explicitly clear message. Just real quickly, look at Ephesians chapter 2 and look at verses 8 and 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith. Paul, we already understand this. Can't you get off of it? He said, no, you got to hear it again. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Don't you just love Paul? Of course, he's writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's writing exactly what God the Holy Spirit's telling him to write. But Paul says, here it comes one more time. You didn't save yourself. God did it. It's the gift of God. Then he amplifies it even more. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now, if you have a problem, that's your problem. I want to say that clearly. I want to say it again. If you have a problem with these doctrines, that is your problem. The flesh loves to boast. The flesh wants just a little credit. Give me just a little merit, Pastor. Give me just a little responsibility. I want to claim that I did something that seals and secures the deal. But could Paul be more explicit and emphatic to strip that kind of thinking away? But listen to me, we must not base the security of our salvation on what we have done, but trust that we are secure in Him as we see the evidences in our lives of what He has done. Well, Pastor, what do we look for? Repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ. Do you think you could have done that? The very fact that you are real enough and honest enough to admit your wretched, miserable, lost, damned, doomed condition and place your faith in Jesus and receive the affirmation and the cleansing and the joy and the release and the excitement of that forgiveness and that cleansing, and then to walk a new lifestyle where you start enjoying the Word of God, where you start enjoying Christian people, where sin bothers you like it didn't bother you before. All these marks and evidences are things you're doing, but it's evidence of what He's done. And that affirms your salvation, but it's all affirmed because you are secure in Him. And I've told you before, one of my simple little prayers almost daily through my life is just sort of lift my heart toward heaven and say, Dear Lord, if you don't save me, I'm sunk. It's not when I was in the car that night driving back to Middle Tennessee State University. It's not did I think right, did I pray right, did I word it right, did I understand it right. I just know there was a transformation that happened. And I begin to trust in Jesus Christ, and a love and a peace and a joy and a forgiveness came into my life, and a love for Scripture and a love for Christians and a lessening desire for the world began to grow in my life. And therefore, I just say, you did it. I believed in you, sir. I repented of my past. Sure, that has to happen. But all that is evidence of the divine work of grace in my heart. And I trust in you, not in what I did. Paul wants to make it clear this grace is unmerited. Hodge said this, God possesses an inexhaustible supply of unlimited love. God possesses an inexhaustible supply of unmerited love. Now you listen to me. Yeah, but Pastor, I've got to grab hold of something I did. Well, see, then that robs God of being able to manifest and show forth that He has an inexhaustible supply of unlimited love. He's that wonderful. Don't take any of the wonder away from Him. Don't take any of the glory away from who He is and how He does what He does. Because that's what salvation is all about, His glory. And our good, but always in that order. I think it's blasphemous to God to even suppose that we in some manner have merited God's salvation. We haven't. It's grace. Grace, grace, grace. Number five, the grace of inheritance. We want much more than mention this. The grace of inheritance, look at it there in verse 11, the first part. Talking on, elaborating and building on all the component aspects of this grace that's been lavished on us, he says in verse 11, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined, marked out beforehand according to His purpose. Now, you know, that's interesting to me that, you wonder, how did Paul ever start thinking like this? Because it's taking me almost 25 years of Christian life just to deprogram the foolish, man-centered theology that was poured into me. And I'm having just get in the Word, get in the Word, get in the Word, and read dead men. The best writers of those have been dead a long time. to get my thinking back God-centered and not man-centered. Because if I were writing this, I would say you have an inheritance because you chose to believe in Jesus Christ. Now, that's not untrue. It's just not the primary thing. Paul always takes us back to the primary thing. And he says in verse 11, you have obtained an inheritance because you were predestined according to his purpose. Once again, let's give God all the credit. Doesn't Paul mess up your theology? Doesn't Paul mess up your little God in the box, I got it figured out? He just sort of slays us at the feet of an omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, holy God. And we just say, wow. Well, because of grace, we get in on all that God the Father has handed over to His Son. Well, what all has God the Father handed over to His Son? Everything. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, Jesus said. All is under my authority in heaven and in earth. And we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. So it's all given to us. Now, child of God, you know why these things were written in the Bible? Because in many generations, many of our forefathers of the faith and four sisters, if you will, four mothers, lost all in a worldly sense to name the name of Jesus Christ. You know why the name Baptist stuck on our forefathers? Not because they got together and said, let's come up with a neat name. No, they didn't care about a name. That's silly nonsense of worrying about what the name is on the front happened later. Our forefathers didn't care, but they weren't arguing about the name. They were wondering which one was going to be martyred next. As they hid in homes and shared their food and ran for their lives from the Roman Catholic Church. And obeying Scripture, they were coming to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And after they were saved, they were baptized. So they were repudiating and refuting infant baptism in the Roman Catholic Church. And so in mockery, in derision, to be shameful, the persecutors of our forefathers said they're baptizers. Just a bunch of baptizers. And I want you to know I honor that truth. And that's a wonderful truth. You know what? The Roman church did a lot to a lot of our forefathers. They say you like to go underwater and bring shame and dishonor on the Roman church. They drowned them. They weren't worried about the cost. And in that setting, when they heard in grace, I'm a joint heir with Christ, that meant something. That meant something. Well, we have an inheritance in grace. The last one, grace objectives. Why would God save us this way, it be all of grace, and do all these marvelous, almost incomprehensible, wonderful, amazing things to save us and do all these glorious things? Well, let's give two objectives that Paul gives. It doesn't need mentioning again, but be the second objective, the foundational objective, the preeminent objective. It's the glory of God. The glory of God. It's just been, and many theologians and scholars and expositional preachers will say this. The first 14 or so verses of Ephesians chapter 1 may be the most glorious section of Scripture in the whole Bible. And you come to the end of verse 12. First of all, in the first few verses, God talks about the sovereign work of the Father. As you get to the middle section, the sovereign work of the Son in saving us. Then the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit in saving us. You come down to the last part of verse 11, and he said, he works it all after the counsel of his will to the end. Verse 12, that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. Why did God do it all, Paul, and do it so wonderfully, and do it all by grace, so that for all eternity, one of the magnificent attributes of God, grace, would be shining out from us forever and ever and ever. And it will draw attention and point to the glorious wonders of our God. And oh, Handel's Messiah, he says, and he shall reign forever and ever and ever. Well, something about the riches of grace.
The preceding message comes from the expository preaching ministry of senior pastor teacher Dr. Jeff Noblett. For more information or other materials that are available, contact Anchored in Truth Ministries at www.anchoredintruth.org or call us toll-free at 1-800-565-PRAY.
It doesn't need mentioning again, but be the second objective, the foundational objective, the preeminent objective is the glory of God. The glory of God. It's just been, and many theologians and scholars and expositional preachers will say this, the first 14 or so verses of Ephesians chapter 1 may be the most glorious section of Scripture in the whole Bible. And you come to the end of verse 12. First of all, in the first few verses, God talks about the sovereign work of the Father. As you get to the middle section, the sovereign work of the Son in saving us. Then the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit in saving us. You come down to the last part of verse 11, and he said, he works it all after the counsel of his will to the end. Verse 12, that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. Why did God do it all, Paul, and do it so wonderfully, and do it all by grace, so that for all eternity, one of the magnificent attributes of God, grace, would be shining out from us forever and ever and ever, and it will draw attention and point to the glorious wonders of our God. And oh, Handel's Messiah, he says, and he shall reign forever and ever and ever. Well, something about the riches of grace.
The preceding message comes from the expository preaching ministry of senior pastor teacher Dr. Jeff Noblett. For more information or other materials that are available, contact Anchored in Truth Ministries at www.anchoredintruth.org or call us toll-free at 1-800-565-PRAY.